What is the most important question ever asked? You won't find it in this passage here in John 1. I think you'll find it in an earlier gospel, Matthew chapter 16. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" Now, I want to stop right there for a moment. Jesus asked a question of his closest followers, the 12, regarding his own identity. He asked, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Imagine the question like this on the game show Family Feud. Phrased this way, we asked 100 people and the top 4 answers are on the board. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And the disciples came up with the most popular answers of that day. Many thought he was John the Baptist come back to life. Some thought Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now I wonder what the top answers would be in our own day and age if we were to go out into the streets of Clinton or down to Decatur, up to Bloomington, and ask people, who was Jesus of Nazareth? What kind of answers might we get? I think a lot of people would say, oh, Jesus was a good man. He was a great teacher who said we should love everyone. Some might say Jesus was a radical. He was a revolutionary, and the people in charge put him to death. Still others might say that Jesus was really a myth. Now, he didn't really exist, but he was created by other people in order to teach moral stories. You know, kind of like Aesop's fables or some of these nice children's stories we tell to get across a point. Now, that's a good question, interesting question, but it's not the most important question ever asked. To get to that, we read to the next verse. Jesus followed that question with another question, and it was this, who do you say that I am? And I would suggest to you this morning, that is the most important question ever asked. And it is a question that every single one of us must answer. And the reason why I would suggest it's the most important question ever asked is because your eternal destiny depends on your answer. Who is Jesus? Without a doubt, Jesus of Nazareth was the most significant person in all history. Even our calendars reflect this. Why do we call this year 2014? Because, according to our calendars and how it was formulated 2014 years ago, Jesus was born. Now, I understand that the guy who did it got it wrong, but the premise is there. We have based our entire calendar system on the birth of this one individual. Now, we talked about a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday evening services. That's being changed in our culture. You don't see B.C. anymore. It's B.C.E. and C.E. before the Common Era and the Common Era. But I want to nail down one of the people that use this and say, what triggered the Common Era? What started the Common Era as distinguishing before the Common Era? And they still have to get back to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. So even though they're trying to take his name off of our calendars, it's his birth that's still the pivotal date. He is the most significant, the most important person ever to walk the face of the earth. Yet, I wonder how much we know about the life of Jesus. If he were to ask us that same question, who do you say that I am? I would hope we would reply as Peter did, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But how much of his life and his teaching do we really know? We call ourselves Christians, those who follow Christ, shouldn't we know what he did and what he said? And so this morning, we are launching the most extensive series of sermons I've ever preached in 30 plus years. We are going to launch a study in the life of our Lord. And we're going to look at his birth. Beginning next Sunday and for the next several weeks, we're going to look at a birth like no other. We're going to see how he became a child like no other. He grew up to be a man like no other. He was a teacher like no other. But he was also a sacrifice like no other. And all along, he was a Lord like no other. Now, I'm inviting you to come along for this ride. It is going to be a long one. My plan is to wrap up this study of the life of Jesus with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension at Easter of the next year. Because I don't want to skip over the important things that Jesus said and did. And it is my prayer that as we go through these studies, it'll be a compilation of the four Gospels. I'm going to try to keep it as chronological as I can, but that we are going to have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of the man that we follow, our Savior and Lord. Now, as we begin, we're not starting with his birth. Whenever you start the life story of somebody, that's usually the beginning. Many years ago, my dad, Simon in school, I can't remember what grade he was in, probably 7th or 8th grade, something like that. It was an English class, and the students were told, you are to write an autobiography. They were to write the story of themselves from their own perspective. And I learned that I did get something from my dad, and that's a propensity to put things off until the last minute. He waited until the day it was due, and somebody said, hey, did you finish your assignment? And he said, what assignment? And so about 5 minutes before class, he got a piece of paper and started writing. And I believe that the beginning of his autobiography went something like this. I was born at a young age, fast I grew older. Funny thing was, he got an A on it. Usually we start the story of somebody's life with their birth. But this is a life like no other. And so this morning's message I've entitled Jesus B.C. I know that sounds really odd. Jesus before Christ? Yes. Because before the baby was born in Bethlehem, Jesus existed. And John, unlike Matthew and Luke, who begin the story with the birth of Jesus, unlike Mark, who skips over all that and just jumps in at the beginning of his ministry, John gives us a glimpse into a time before the beginning. And it's very, very important because it tells us who Jesus was. In answering that question, who do you say that I am? This passage here in John chapter 1 gives us perhaps as much theology as any portion of Scripture this size you'll find anywhere in the Bible. So let's take a look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. John begins with Jesus' infinite nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I like the way Kenneth Weiss translates these verses. In the beginning, the Word was existing, and the Word was in fellowship with God the Father. And the Word was, as to His essence, absolute deity. This Word was in the beginning in fellowship with God the Father. Now, I know that rendition isn't quite as simple and poetic, but it helps us to understand the depth of what John's writing here. Noted Bible scholar J.I. Packer writes, "Nowhere else in the New Testament is the nature and the meaning of Jesus' sonship so clearly explained as it is here." Now, there's been much made of John's use of the word logos in Greek, which is translated word. In the beginning was the word. You see it many times, not only in these first couple verses, but throughout the prologue, the whole 18-verse section that we're considering today. That was a significant word in Greek philosophy and thinking. But I think John was transcending that. And you really see John's Hebrew background with the very first words, "in the beginning." Now, does that sound familiar to you from somewhere else in the Bible? Sure, Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, "in the beginning, God." Now, we know the rest of the verse, "God created the heavens and the earth." But think of those first four words, "in the beginning, God." God was. God existed before the beginning. How, you say, how can they be before the beginning? Because God is eternal. He is infinite. God has no beginning. He always is, always was. And John takes that same mentality, that same thought from Genesis 1, and he applies it to Jesus. In the beginning, the Word. And the Word was with God, and just so that you don't miss it, the Word was God. Jesus was God. So I think you have a combination here of both the Hebrew background that John had, but he used this word that would have been very familiar to the Greek speakers of his day. That word, logos. It came to be known as wisdom or reason. We might use it for the word science today. They held logos in very high regard, but they saw it as an impersonal force, much like we may think of gravity or time or space. But the Hebrew Scriptures depicted the Word as God's powerful self-expression. Remember back in Genesis 1? God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. God said, and it happened. We don't see God so much using His hands, and I understand that's just an expression so we can understand it, until He created man. But in the opening account of creation, what did God use to create? His voice. God spoke. God said, and it was. And I don't think it's a coincidence that you see here the Word. What do we speak? We speak words. They may or may not be intelligible to everybody else, but they're words. And here is the Word. The Word that God used to create. You also see revelation in this word. "Thus saith the Lord," the prophets would announce. And then they would speak the words of God. So this idea of word in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, was much more personal. It was God's expression of Himself. And so John combines these ideas. And he elevates this word, logos, which we translate word, into a higher plane than it had ever been before. Now, John's bottom line here is very simple. Before Jesus was born as a human, He was always God. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Here is the word's eternity. He had no beginning of His own. When everything else began, He already was. The Word was with God. Here you see the word's personality. The power that fulfills God's purposes is the power of a distinct being. And you see here the notion of the Trinity. You see the Godhead, the fact that God exists as one being. We worship one God, and yet there are three distinct personalities: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who comes along later. So when we say that the Word was God, yes, He is divine, but He was also with God, because you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. All of this is encapsulated in these opening words. And the Word was God. Here you see the words deity. Though He was personally distinct from the Father, He is not a creation. And if there's one thing you take from this message this morning about who Jesus is, this is it. Jesus was never created. Yes, it is true that Jesus of Nazareth was born as a baby. He did have an initial start to His life here on earth. But as God the Son, as the second person of the Godhead, He never had a beginning. He was never created. Why is this important? Because if Jesus Christ was a created being, He is not God. He is a creation of God. And this is where the cults come in. And the cults come in and they try to twist scriptures and say, see, God created Jesus. The Father is really God. Jesus is something less. And the Bible does not accept that at all. And Jesus, as we are going to see in the months to come, taught that He was God in essence. And if that's not true, then Jesus can't be trusted. So we must understand this very basic premise about Jesus. He is and always was God. He was not something less and became God. He was not God and then became less than God. He has always been God. He has always existed. Even the verb was that you see throughout verse 1 is significant. In our English, we take that as past tense. It's something from the past. But in the Greek, it was an imperfect tense. It's a continuous state, not a completed past. We would say, as some of the other translations do, Jesus already was, or always was. Jesus never had a starting point. He has always been God. Now, in addition to the divine attributes we looked at of eternity and personality, you go down to verses 4 and 5. Jesus is light. In Him was life, and that light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness cannot overpower it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus, the Logos, the Word, was light. Now, what did John write later in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5? God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. And I don't remember a whole lot about math from when I was in school, but I remember this. If two things equal the same thing, they're equal to each other. If God is light and the Word is light, the Word is God. He shares that attribute, that characteristic with God. He is light. He has given life. In verse 3, through Him, the Word, all things were made. Nothing has been made except through Him. He was the divine agent through whom all things were created. Paul expands on this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Not only did Jesus create everything sometime in the past, but He is still actively holding it all together. Another little tidbit from my high school days that I remember, came from science class. It's how an atom is made up. An atom is made up of three parts: electrons, protons, and neutrons. Protons are positively charged particles. Electrons are negatively charged particles. Neutrons are neutral. The electrons all circle the nucleus. But here's the question. What holds the protons together? Because we know from science that like charges repel each other. Opposites attract. You thought that was only with human beings. What holds the protons together? What holds atoms together? And scientists have no answer. But the Bible does. Jesus holds all things together. He is the one who sustains the universe. He's not only the creator, he's also the sustainer. He has always been God. He will always be God. Nothing more, nothing less. But that's not all. John goes on to disclose Jesus' incarnate nature. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, equal in essence to the Father in heaven, came to earth. And he did so not as others might have expected. He didn't come in all of the glory of Almighty God, ablaze power and majesty. He became one of us. The Creator became like the creation. God became man. Down in verse 14, there in John chapter 1, four simple words. The Word became flesh. This is called the incarnation, God becoming man. John described in four words what it took Luke 2,500 words to describe in his gospel. God became man. Leon Morris calls this the most concise statement of the incarnation. He goes on to write, flesh is a strong, almost a crude way of referring to human nature. John doesn't say the Word became man. He doesn't say the Word took a body. He chooses that form of expression which puts what he wants to say most bluntly. It seems probable that he was confronted by people who were ready to think of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God, but who denied the reality of his humanity. They thought of him as only appearing to live a human life. Since God could not, in their minds, defile himself by real contact with the physical world, the whole life of Jesus must have been an appearance only. John's strong terms leave no room for such fancies. He is clear on the deity of the Word, but he is just as clear on the genuineness of his humanity. Jesus was a real person, every bit as much as we are. When that baby was born in Bethlehem, he did not cease to be God. He was no less God than he was before, but he began to be man. And he was not now God minus some of the elements of his deity, but he was God plus all that he had made by taking manhood to himself. He who made man was now learning what it felt like to be man. The author of Hebrews writes, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. He was 100% human, just like we are. Now, believe it or not, in John's day, there were people that had more trouble accepting his humanity than his deity. This is probably from the influence of philosophy. People like Plato, who said that everything that you see, anything material, that's Plato, not Play-Doh, by the way, in case you're taking notes. Plato said that anything you can see, anything in the material world is inherently evil. Goodness was in the spirit realm. And so they believed that anything on earth was bad. For God to become physical, it just blew their minds. They couldn't accept that. They couldn't understand that. So they tried to come up with this way in which Jesus was almost like a phantom. He just kind of hovered and would appear there and appear there. And But he wasn't really real. And John says, no, he was flesh and bones just like us. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Greek word there, the verb, means pitched a tent. He came and pitched a tent among us. It's the same word they used in the Old Testament for tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle? It was a glorified tent made so that it could be moved from place to place. But what happened in that tabernacle that made it a special tent? God's presence came. And here is Jesus, God Himself, in a human body. He came and He lived with us. Just like God came to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, Jesus walked this earth. He was God in our very presence. And John concludes this verse, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In a lot of your Bibles, it says the only begotten. And we're familiar with that phrase, mostly because of John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." What in the world does only begotten mean? We don't use that anymore. What does it mean? In the original Greek, it meant unique. One and only, like no other. And it's very interesting when you see how this phrase is used elsewhere. You see, in the gospel accounts, there's a time we're going to see later on in the series where Jesus went to the town of Nain, and there was a widow there, and her one and only son died, meaning she had nothing. Her husband had already died, and now her only son that would support her died. She was really helpless. And we know that Jesus came and raised her son back to life. That phrase, "only begotten," is used there of that son of the widow. It was also used of Jairus with his one and only daughter. Say, okay, there was an only child. Catholics love that because, see, Jesus was the only one. Mary didn't have any more kids. Sorry, that just doesn't hold water. We're going to see later on that Mary and Joseph did have children. The point, though, really comes out. When you see in Hebrews, Isaac is called the only begotten of Abraham. You say, wait a minute. He's not Abraham's only son. In fact, he wasn't even his first son. Ishmael was born first. And if you read on in Genesis, you find that after Sarah died, Abraham remarried and had a bunch of kids. How could Isaac be called the only begotten son? Because he's the only son who came the way he did. By the promise of God to a couple that was far too old to have children. At least she was. Obviously Abraham wasn't, because he had more later. But Sarah was beyond childbearing age. He was a child of the promise, and he was one of a kind. A child like no other. And Jesus was a child like no other. He is unique. He is the Son of God. And you say, well, yeah, but aren't we called sons of God? Even in this passage, he says, "To as many as believe in him, to them gave he right to become what? Sons of God." Now, what's the big deal? Jesus is the Son of God, I'm a son of God. Not in the same way. Jesus is the Son of God by his inherent nature. He is God. I am a son of God by adoption. We are adopted into his family. Totally different meaning there. Jesus is the Son like no other. So we see Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, encased in human flesh, every bit as human as we are. Now we conclude in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten, same phrase, God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is Jesus' intercessory nature. He's the mediator between God and man. And how can he mediate between God and man? Because he's been both. The Father has never been human. The Holy Spirit has never been human. No human has ever been God. But Jesus is God and man. Like no one else in history, he has experienced both. And see, up until this point of time, God and man were separated. God lived in the spirit realm. Man lived in the physical world. God would reveal himself by dreams and visions, by a supernatural fire in a bush that didn't consume the bush, by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God's thoughts and ways were far above man's, as the heavens are higher than the earth, we're told in Isaiah. But God refused to remain abstract. He took on human form, and as Jesus of Nazareth, he made the Father known. Literally, that means he explained the Father. We get our word exposition or expository preaching from this Greek term. It's what a preacher does. When he opens the Word of God and explains clearly what it says, that's what Jesus did for God. Jesus came so that we could understand God. He makes God real to us. You might say the Son exposited the Father far better than all the commentaries in history. And to this day, people struggle to know who God is and what God's like. We can point to Jesus and say, get to know Him and you'll get to know God. There's a message that was given at Moody Bible Institute some years ago, a guy named Major Ian Thomas. He had just a way of putting things. And he said, Jesus had to come as he came in order to be what he was. He had to be what he was in order to do what he did. He had to do what he did so that we might have what he has. And we have to have what he has in order to be what he was. You see how it all comes back around? Jesus had to be who he was and become what he was so that he could do what he did, give his life on the cross for us, so that we could become children of God. And so we see Jesus B.C., before his birth as a baby in Bethlehem, Jesus was God the Son, eternally existing with the Father and the Spirit, creating everything that exists and holding all things together. And so, as we're about to enter this Christmas season, this extended study on the life of our Lord, we need to keep these simple truths in mind. Jesus is, always was, and always will be the Son of God. Jesus became fully human as the Son of Man. And only through Jesus can God and man come together. As Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's not one of many. He is the one and only. This is truly a life like no other.